Oh, Lord, you are good. You are so good. Your mercies are new every morning. You're a faithful God. We pray now as we enter into your holy and living word that as the authority in the room, Lord, you would speak through these words to each one here, that we would be addressed by you today, that we would really understand that these words that come from you to all of us would be ordained by you and landed by you sovereignly and with power. I pray that the effect of this sermon, these words preached, would be that sinners would be saved and saints sanctified, Lord. That is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 18, I titled the sermon, I Will Be With You. And what I'd like to do is just try to get a few things set up as we enter in. Let's start with verse 1, and we'll just begin there. We're moving cities once again, and so we've got to get our bearings a bit. I titled this section here, What Happens in Corinth, ... You'll see. After this, verse 1, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, here's the thing. Whenever you read your Bible, you've got to stop. As you enter in, you see a verse like that. You've got to stop and ask yourself, well, wait a second. Who am I? Where am I? What's the situation? What's happening? Because I'm telling you, if you have the context for the words, they will make so much more impact as you read them. So let's do our work and do our due diligence to kind of put ourselves where we are. Here's the big picture map. We've been moving all the way from Antioch all the way out through here and then back down and up around. We came up north. The Lord prevented us from going west, and so we tried to go up north into Bithynia and Pontus, and he said, no, this way. We ended up in Troas, and then we came across the island of Samothrace and then Philippi. Remember Philippi and how that went down? And then they chased him over through these two towns to Thessalonica. He had 3 weeks preaching there, and they ran him out, and he went to Berea. And then he traveled down all the way to Athens. That's where we left off last week, the city of the philosophers. And Paul was preaching there. And then what we do is we see this transition from Athens to Corinth. We're just going 50 miles to the west, just a little bit south. We're coming across land here. And there really is kind of a sliver of land that the city of Corinth was located on. It was a very significant city. In fact, it was really kind of a center for commerce. You would have people who would do commerce on the Aegean Sea and the Adriatic. So you have these two seas come together, and really the port of Corinth is a beautiful, safe harbor for ships to come in. And so you've got sailors from all over the known world, certainly from Rome, coming in from the west, and then you've got all of the eastern world meeting in Corinth. So you've got an east-west trade route over sea that meets a north-south trade route over land. It is the bullseye crosshairs of a melting pot of culture. The city itself was over 200,000 people strong, which for an ancient city is huge. The fact that Corinth could sustain that kind of populace was amazing. And it was a very transient populace. They were coming and going, people constantly on the move, north, south, east, west, sailors, all kinds of languages spoken. And sadly, as we know, Sin City, Las Vegas, maybe a glimpse of this today, Corinth was known for its sexual immorality. It was the center of worship for the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And so temples were built all over Corinth to, quote-unquote, worship this goddess with all kinds of horrific sexual expression in the name of worship. Okay, can you fathom that? That's hard to imagine. But this is what the city was known for. It was so amazing that it became kind of a slanderous term if you referred to someone as a Corinthian. You referred to their immoralities. Or if you wanted to turn it into a verb, you Corinthianized. It was a way to describe adultery and sexual deviancy. So Corinth was a tremendously difficult city to even begin to think about doing a church plant in. However, Paul, never one to lose intentionality or gospel strategy, he saw an opportunity in Corinth, even more than in Athens with the thinkers of the day. He saw, if you could imagine a church plant in a city like this with all of these people from all over the world coming and going, imagine how the gospel could spread like wildfire to the ends of the nations on earth. And so Paul moves those 50 miles toward Corinth with a strategy in view. He's going to preach the gospel. He's going to try to reach as many as he can in the heart of old school Sin City, the Vegas before Vegas ever even thought about such a thing. And so this is where we find Paul. It's important to have this in view. This is Corinth, and we pick up now in verse 2. I titled this, Sowing and Sowing. Verse 2 to 4. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them because he was of the same trade, and he stayed with them and worked with them, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. First of all, he runs into a married couple, Aquila and Priscilla. Now, they're referred to as Jews. Aquila was born in Pontus, which was far from Rome, actually. It was where Paul wanted to go when the Lord directed him west instead of north. But he had been in Rome as a Jew, and they were doing their practice of tent making there when they were expelled from Rome, and that's how they ended up in Corinth, which was a very strategic commercial place to work as a tent maker with all people coming and going. He runs into Priscilla and Aquila, and they are believers. We would gather that based upon the expulsion from Rome, but also the fact that there's no reference to their conversion under Paul's ministry. He meets up with them, and they seem to, at that point, already have this like-minded unity, not only in the trade of tent-making, but in the gospel. And so there's a partnership, a weaving together, a sovereign gift of this relationship, this couple, to help Paul, who's in Corinth. He needs a place to stay. He needs some folks to work with, and he has a bond of Christ between them. They were expelled from Rome. Just a note on this. It's a fascinating historical note. Claudius was the big man over Rome and very much unsaved. And at this point, there was a big stir that was taking place in that region. And I'll let John Walvoord kind of build this out. Suetonius, a biographer of Roman emperors, described what may have been the occasion for such a decree or an expulsion. In his Life of Claudius, he referred to the constant riots of the Jews at the instigation of Christus. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? That sounds familiar. There's one letter off on that, according to that time. But it's very likely, and scholars pretty much agree, that this is a Jewish rioting that is being stirred up over Christ himself, the gospel in Rome. There is such an upheaval caused by Jews who are doing the same thing that they're doing to Paul as the gospel is just stirring the city up that, in fact, Claudius says, you know what? I'm going to get rid of all of you. And he expels the Jews, the Christians. He kicks them all out. And most likely, that's the occasion that brought Aquila and Priscilla from Rome to Corinth. Don't miss God's sovereign timing in all of these things. He places Aquila and Priscilla where they are as tent makers in Corinth, just as Paul comes in and needs a place to stay and business partners and brothers and sister in the Lord, and there it is. And God brings them together in that way. So some of that background happening here. Let's talk about tent making. One of the things we think about when we think about missions these days, that we kind of have this term. Well, are you going to be tent making or are you going to be full-time? And the idea that we have here is, are you going to another country, kind of undercover, as it were, as a teacher or something else, but your primary goal is gospel evangelization, right? So tent making sometimes can serve to be kind of a reason to be in country, certainly in closed countries, where you can't just say, hey, I'm an evangelist. I'm here to talk about Jesus. But in fact, it goes back all the way to Paul, who was a tent maker, an actual tent maker. He made actual tents. He would have learned this trade from his father. In fact, the interesting thing is in Cilicia, kind of his hometown region where he was born in Tarsus, they were known for their tent making. I didn't know that until this week. Apparently, historically speaking, there was some really high-quality tent makers who came from that region, and Paul would have studied and known his trade. And so the other thing that someone mentioned as I studied this week is that the tools of this trade were actually not hard to carry around. So Paul could have had some very important tools for his trade with him wherever he went without a lot of extra baggage to carry on the ships. So he's a tent maker. Now, what kind of tent are we talking? We're talking about leather, more or less, the hides of different animals woven together with goat hair. And so I tried to get an example of what maybe they would have looked like back in the day. They don't look all that impressive to us, but in fact, if you were in commerce and you had to travel long distances, north or south, east or west, you wanted a good tent. You needed something like this to protect you from the heat of the day and the cold of the night in so many of those regions as they travel. So there you go, a little bit on tent making and Paul. One other thing to have in view, Paul chose to make money to fund, in a sense, fund his ministry rather than rely upon. Now, he could have, he said, but he chose to do it this way to be consistent and to leave as light a footprint as he could on those as he witnessed the gospel to. And so you see examples throughout Macedonia where he's not imploring them, he's thanking them for their generosity. And even in Corinth, he uses this as a reason to say, listen, guys, I was gentle here. I wasn't asking for money. I was working hard to keep bread on my own table so that it wouldn't put a barrier between you and the gospel. It's a very noble thing Paul decided to do. And now he wouldn't say that all pastors have to do that. It's something that he chose specifically for his situation as a frontier evangelist in the work. So he's tent making there, sowing, as it were, and he's also sowing the seeds of the gospel. Verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now, as is his custom, he found the synagogue in Corinth. It was an active synagogue. In fact, it would have been a very strategic and important synagogue. Apparently, to this day, when you visit Corinth, the ancient city, you can still find the rock that was over the doorpost of the actual synagogue where Paul would have shared and witnessed and spoken. What a cool thing that would be to see. Has anyone seen that? Liz, did you get over there at all? No? Haven't seen that? Maybe someday. We'll check that out. He reasoned with them in the synagogue. The word reasoned has more to it than just a one-way communication. It's a dialogue. It's an argument, not to try to be stirring up animosity, but to make his case that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. And he was faithful in doing that. So he'd work during the week, and then on Saturday he would go and he would reason with the Jews and the Greeks. Now in Corinth, they had purposely reached out to the God-fearers, the Gentiles, and encouraged them to participate there with them in some way, shape, or form. So there was Jews and Greeks who were hearing the seeds of the gospel sown by the Apostle Paul in the synagogue. Okay, so next section, verse 5, let's see how this unfolds. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ, the Christ, or the Messiah, was Jesus. Let's stop there just for a sec. Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, and if you're not careful, you'll say, well, wait a second. How did they even know he was in Corinth? The last time they were given instructions, it was go to Athens. He's 50 miles from there. How would they ever even find him? we learn after digging a little bit that in fact Silas and Timothy have already come to Athens, and Paul directed them upon hearing the report of these new churches in the Macedonia region. He directed them right back up there. Go back, strengthen the believers, encourage them, make sure that they have what they need to start these churches, to be faithful. So he sends them back up north while saying, I'm going to Corinth, meet me there, bring me the report. And it is in Corinth that Paul writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He writes it with joy overflowing because of the report that in fact Silas and Timothy bring him from the churches in Macedonia, in addition to a generous gift that they collected for him to support his work. So, I'm going to read this again, and you'll see how this kind of fits a little better. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word. Now, that's a cause and effect, I believe, not just an observation. They didn't show up and see he was preaching full time. They came, and as a result of their coming and bringing the gift from the churches in Macedonia, he was able then to commit himself full time to the work of the word. So he was able to put his tent making aside to go full time proclaiming the gospel every day then to those, and not have to worry about how he was going to eat, because these poor folks up in Philippi and Thessalonica, they gave generously to help that work continue. Now, verse 6, when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. What an interesting thing happens here. They opposed and reviled him. These are very strong words. And what happened, I believe, is they could kind of put up with Paul on Saturdays, on Sabbath. They could handle that. But when he went full time, when he began to proclaim, especially to the Gentiles, when he began to proclaim the saving message that, in fact, Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and that it was bigger than just a Jewish audience. It was to all the nations. They said that someone has to stop this. And so they began to very directly oppose him and to revile him. The word revile is actually the word blasphemeo. It is a strong, they blasphemed Paul, spoke against him in such a way as to harm or injure his very reputation. They wanted Paul gone. They wanted him done. So they threw everything they could at him to try to tarnish his reputation in Corinth. They would be falsifying things, fabricating things, throwing everything but stones, basically, at this point, to try to shut him up. The opposition reached a crescendo, and Paul decided it was time. And so it says that he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. This is the echo of something that Jesus instructed the apostles to do if, in fact, they met with resistance or a lack of welcome for their gospel work as they went out and around. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake the dust from your feet and leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. So they were to shake the dust off their sandals in a symbolic act of judgment of God is on this place. Now, for Paul, shaking the sandals just wasn't enough. He wanted to make it extremely clear. So I think he probably shook off the dust of his sandals, and then he just kept going. He's shaking his robe off too. He wants them to know this dust that falls on this place is a dust of judgment of God for your rejection. Harkens back to the call to the prophet. Go and warn them. If you don't warn them, then their blood is on your head. However, if you warn them and they reject you, then their blood is on their own heads. And Paul says, listen, I warned you. I reasoned with you. I shared the gospel. The words of life are ringing in your ears, and you have hardened your hearts. You will be held account to give an account for that rejection of the words of life. From now on, I am going to the Gentiles, which, if you stop and ask the question, did that make him feel any better? Do you think those Jews were like, oh, okay, that's cool? No, that would have just burned him even more. How dare you say that our Messiah would be a Messiah to the Gentiles? Now, one of the things we've got to say is that this has to be said in its context. This is not Paul saying, I will never reach the Jews any longer. I'm only going to the Gentiles. Because, in fact, in the chapters to come, he goes and ministers still, again, in synagogues and pursues the Jews. I think in Corinth, he's saying, that's it. The synagogue ministry is finished. I am turning my attention now to the Gentiles in this city, and I am going to seek to try to reach them for the gospel. And he shakes the dust out of his garments. What a scary, scary thing to experience if you were in the synagogue that day and you witnessed that and you knew your Old Testament. That might have a way of kind of grabbing your attention and gripping your heart. So, in a stroke of irony, owing only to the Lord himself, look at what he did. Verse 7, he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Okay, so just picture this. Here's the synagogue right here, and he's having all this conflict, and he's like, I'm done with you guys. I'm going to the Gentiles. Hey, Titius, what say we start a church plant right here? Can you imagine the awkward experience it would be to go to Sabbath and gather for worship here, rejecting Jesus as Messiah, while this increasingly substantive and number-filled church plant was growing right next door? It would have been very tense. The opposition would have been so thick you could cut it with a knife. And yet that is where God wanted his church to be started, in Corinth, next door to the synagogue. Imagine if someone came in to our church proclaiming things that were strange to our ears, and we collectively rejected them, and he shook his shoes out and his robe, and then he drove over and started a church right back here, right behind the church. Well, if that's not enough, watch what happens next. Verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So as if it wasn't enough to have a next-door church plant, the ruler of the synagogue, the most influential man in the entire Jewish synagogue, at God's sovereign time and appointment, is saved by the proclaimed gospel. And he joins Paul. It would be like the pastor of the church, in a sense, saying, you know what, guys? I think we got this one wrong. I'm going to that dude's house. I'm in. And then I leave. Awkward. Awkward. Crispus is a very strategic salvation work of God. And in that, it would have just burned the Jews in this synagogue who sought to be faithful to what they understood and in so doing rejected Jesus, the true Messiah. And so you see this. He believed together with his whole household. They believed. His whole family was miraculously and sovereignly saved by God. And then what did they do? They were baptized. They were baptized. A public profession of their faith set on display. Let the chips fall where they may. I don't know where this baptism was held, but wouldn't it be interesting if in fact it was held right outside, right next door? And the ruler of the synagogue is now a believer in Jesus Christ, the true Messiah, and is baptized right there. Believing and being baptized, they go hand in hand. They show up again and again. In a sense, it's your first opportunity to show a happy, submitted heart to your sovereign Lord and obey him by entering into the waters of baptism. To publicly identify and say, I am no longer who I was. I am his. He bought me with the infinite price of the blood of Jesus Christ. My life is not my own. I'm all yours, Lord. And I want the visible word of my baptism to show that, that I am identifying with Jesus in his death for me, and I go down under the water, his burial in the tomb, and his resurrection on my behalf. I am his, and he is everything to me. This would have been the display as more and more were saved. Corinthians, those, let's just say, who had a long litany of sins, washed pure in the blood of the Lamb. Now we know, because we've been through as a church the letter of 1 Corinthians, we know that this Corinthian church was a real first-class mess. I mean, there was all kinds of problems in Corinth, which makes sense, right? If you understand the city they're coming from, there's all kinds of issues. However, praise God for planting a church in the heart of Sin City and doing the work that he promised he would do. Despite the opposition, despite the threats, despite the fears, sovereign power at work. It's a pretty incredible display. Let's go on now to verses 9 through 11. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. I call this sovereign reassurance. Sovereign reassurance. Paul, much to our surprise, in fact, was a man. He was not a superhero. He was not some superhuman man who never felt fear, who never was struggling to believe or to trust in the Lord. In fact, we meet him in this passage at a place that could be one of the lowest places he was in his ministry. He reflects back on this as he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." Does that fit into your thoughts as you think of Paul, right? To live as Christ, to die as gain, let's do this. And at the same time, he's just a man. He has reached a point in his ministry where he is struggling. He is discouraged and he's afraid. I mean, can you blame him? Think of how consistent the pattern has been. Go, preach the gospel, Jews oppose, violence, flee for your life. The same thing over and over. Every place he's been, that's how it goes. And so I think he's probably just waiting for the shoe to fall. When is someone going to drag me out and stone me to death? When will this happen? It's inevitable. And he becomes greatly overwhelmed. It's in that place that the Lord Jesus meets him in a vision. What I want to do is spend a few minutes together just walking through this passage with you. Just these couple verses. I want you to just see what can happen, not only as you study in your devotions alone, and just sit in the text. Watch how this text flows out. Look at the reasoning. Look at the connectivity of the words. And I want to give you kind of an example of how we can do this in this vision that Paul received from the Lord. Okay, I'm going to do so by underlining different things as we go. First of all, the Lord said, the Lord Jesus Christ said to him in a vision, in the night. Now, whether it was a dream or whether Paul was asleep, I don't know. There's no details that Luke gives us beyond that. But the Lord himself is meeting Paul when he is at his lowest. Does he have to do this? No. But he does. And in that we see a God who is a God of grace, who knows our frailty. He knows our weakness. He knows when our grip is beginning to loosen and our faith is weak. And he comes and he wraps his infinitely powerful hands over ours and says, hold on, I've got you. So the Lord himself comes. Now, what does he say? This is what he says. Do not be afraid. The NASB, I think, rightly adds, any longer. Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. This is the main push of this vision. This is the message. Okay? Paul, I don't want you to fear anymore. Don't want you to fear anymore. Keep speaking. Keep preaching. Keep teaching. Keep reaching in Corinth. It is a hard ministry. You have been opposed. It's so heavy on your heart. I know. But don't fear. Keep preaching. And he adds, do not be silent. Here's the thing. You've got to understand, these words meet Paul in the place he's at. So, in fact, Paul was tempted to do exactly that, to stop, to be silent, and to maybe just move on. Maybe it's time to leave. Maybe it didn't work. The fear had so gripped his heart that he was on the verge of quitting, of going silent. Don't be afraid any longer, Paul, but keep speaking and do not be silent. It's a command, isn't it? It's a command. Now, there are two reasons given to support the command. Okay, now watch how this happens. The reasons are identified by the word for. It's because, or for, the first for says, for I am with you. I'm with you. For Paul, I'm sure at points along the way, feeling like he was alone would have been a very difficult reality. He's gone through some seasons here where he was literally alone. And even though he's got his partners, ministry partners now there in town with him, he is the one who is feeling the most direct opposition. They are blaspheming Paul for preaching the saving words of Christ. Paul, I'm with you. I'm with you. Same words that we heard read for our call to worship today. Remember this? I am with you always. Jesus says, I am with you always to the end of the age. Which, Christian, means to you today, he's with you. There will never be a time where he's not with you. There will never be a situation. There will never be a challenge that God sovereignly allows into your life where it will be said, he is not with you. He's faithful to his promise. He's with you. Thick and thin. When the gospel is in season and when it's not in season. When things work well and when everything falls apart. I am with you. I'm with you. He goes on to say, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. Now, this was an amazing truth, an amazing promise, an amazing prophecy in a sense that Christ himself said, listen, you are safe. You will be safe here because I'm with you. That's the point. I'm with you. I will guard you. I will protect you, and no harm will befall you in this city. It's kind of like putting up the force shield, as it were, around his physical suffering that he's experienced so often. Not this time. There will be no stones that hit your head. You can trust me, Paul. I will protect. I'm with you. Now, don't think that we can take that specific thing and apply that out to everybody. That is not the case in all of the situations we experience. In fact, Jim Elliot, we just came across his anniversary of his martyrdom, right? God was with them there, and even still the spears and the arrows were allowed to take their lives. But in this specific scenario, Paul is given a promise by Christ himself that in fact he would be safe in that city. And that was a reason. It was the undergirding reason for him to obey the command, don't be afraid, keep on speaking, don't be silent. So that's reason number one. For I am with you, no one will harm you or attack you. And then reason number two comes in. For I have many in this city who are mine. Now don't read this and think that the reason that he's going to be safe from attack is because God has a lot of people to protect him. It's easy to read it and think that that's what he's saying. That's not at all what he's saying. No one will harm you or attack you because I'm with you. And the second reason you should keep speaking, don't be afraid, don't be silent, is I have many in this city who are my people. That's a reason to speak, a reason to preach, a reason to not fear. For I have many in this city who are my people. What does that mean? What does it mean? It brings these words to mind. Have. I have many people in this city who are my people. What does that even mean? Do you remember in the Gospel of John? John chapter 10, verse 16. Almost similar words. Listen to this. Jesus saying this. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Wait a second. How do you have them if you haven't yet brought them? How can God have people in Corinth who have not yet heard the gospel and responded? How is it that he has them? That's the question that must echo in our minds. And the answer is this. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It's predestination. It's right there. God the Father chose us in God the Son, Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world. That's how he has them. And if you're doubting that that's what we're talking about here, watch what Jesus prays in John 17. Listen to this. I am praying for them, be the sheep, the ones he has. I'm not praying for the world. This is a mind-blowing prayer that Jesus prays. Not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given. That's a past tense. You've already given them to me, for they are yours. You have them. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. Do you see what he's saying? Before the foundation of the world, God chose whom he would save. That is the reference to the elect. That is those who God has sovereignly chosen to set his salvation, his free gift of salvation. No one deserves it. God is free to set it on whoever he so chooses. And God chooses those that he will save powerfully, not because of their deserving or doing, but because of God's free decision to lavish them with salvation. And he does that before the foundation of the world. He did that before, let there be light. And then he gave those that he chose to his son, to his son. He gave them to the son. And then the son purchased them with his work on the cross. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah. He paid the debt, exact, precise atonement for all sinners that God has chosen to save through the work of his son. The atonement is sufficient for all, but efficient for the elect. It is given in full to those that God has chosen to save. Look at how this flows. How is it that the sheep are brought in? I have them. I must call them in or get them. How does he do that? All authority has been given to me. You go also, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is how he brings in his sheep. He brings them in through your voice. And when you speak the gospel, Jesus speaks the gospel. And they hear his voice, and he draws them in. This is an amazing thing to see. I have many sheep, you could say. I have many sheep in this city who are mine. They're chosen to be saved from eternity past by the Father. The Father gave them to me. And I want you to keep preaching. You preach and they will be brought in. Keep speaking, Paul. Don't be afraid. Don't be silent because I'm with you. You won't be harmed. And I have many who are my people. Through you, I'm calling in my sheep in Corinth. Whoa. What an encouragement. Does that blow your mind? So I want you to imagine Paul the next morning. Paul gets up. The day before was defined by fear. He was on the verge of throwing in the towel. He was afraid that he would be attacked physically. And then God meets him with these words. And he goes to his window and he looks out over this sin city of depravity. I want you to picture this. What does he know now? He knows that there's maybe someone over here. There's someone maybe over here. Some lady that lives here. Maybe someone who just wandered in from a far off country. I have many in this city who are mine. You preach and I gather. Go gather in the sheep, Paul. Think of the joy of his ministry now that he knows he is under sovereign protection to speak the words of life to anybody with a heartbeat, anybody breathing. Whoever will listen, come and live. Come hear the words of life. And as he preaches the gospel to every single person he can find, he doesn't know who they are. Who are the sheep? We don't know. But we do know that when we speak, the voice of the shepherd rings in the souls of sinners. And God is sovereign and pleased to bring those that he has chosen to save. Does that blow your mind? Do you see how inseparable the sovereignty of God is with world evangelization? I mean, how could we ever do faithful mission work, faithful evangelism, if we didn't believe that God was sovereign to call in his sheep? I don't think I could preach week by week if I thought it was all on me. Try to persuade, to try to convince, to try to whatever. The point is here, you might be here today. You might be here today. And as I am speaking these words, you are hearing from Jesus, the shepherd. And he's calling. He's calling. What a joy. Friends, this is how you were saved. This is how you were saved. You are alive in Christ today because he used the voice of another, the faithful ministry of another, the ministry of his word, the work of the witness of his people to move in such a way that the Spirit of God met you in your dead estate and caused you to hear, caused you to see, caused you to live. And you said, yes, I come. What an encouragement to Paul. He stayed a year and 6 months teaching them the Word of God, teaching the Word of God everywhere he could go, with everybody he could meet. He's not saying, let's see, who should I speak with today? Who looks like a sheep here? Not you, not you. No way, man. He preached to everybody he could find. And the Lord began to work. People began to be saved more and more. Who would have even thought Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, would come? He might have ruled him out from the get-go, but in fact, God was pleased to save him. Maybe the least likely convert in the Corinthian church plant. So, Christians, do you find yourself today discouraged or afraid? It'd be easy to say, what hope is there? Every hope. Every hope. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Who knows who might be saved? Who knows who God might be pleased to save through our words and our witness? Don't be discouraged. I will be with you. and you and you to the end of the age. And so he preached, and God was pleased to plant a church. And so we speak and we preach and we testify and we share and we boldly go with the gospel, the words of life. There is no other hope for the lost. Number one, you're not alone. Don't ever forget that. Sometimes you just got to remember that. You're not alone. I remember one of the most challenging times in my life. I've shared this before. I was in junior high, and my junior high just was dark. It was a rough place. And every day as I would go to school, I'd walk over the hill with the song in my heart. The song was, "I will be with you in joy and in pain. I will be with you. Your cries for deliverance and mercy, they echo my name," right? I sang that with tears as I walked to school. I will be with you as you go to work, as you go to that family reunion, as you go into that neighborhood, going to that PTA meeting. I will be with you. I put you there on purpose. I will be with you. Second, keep speaking the words of life. Don't be silent. More than ever now, right? I mean, more than ever, speak the words of life. May the cultural abandonment of God cause us to accelerate our proclamation, not the opposite. Push on the gas pedal, friends. Lean into the ministry of the gospel more than ever. The darker it gets, the brighter Christ shines. Let's pray. Oh God, we make much of you and praise you today for your reminders to us. We are called, Lord, to fear you, but not to fear man. We are called to believe and to place our faith that you are in control and you are with us. We are not alone. Whatever we might face this week, this year, we pray that you would remind us of these words. Thank you for being a God that meets us in our weakness. Not with scolding, but with truth and reminders for our hearts that we so easily forget. We're not alone, Lord. Thank you that you're with us. You are the God of all, and yet you're here with us. We thank you for the fact that you chose to save people through our proclamation. You don't have to. You're not limited to do it that way, but you chose to do it that way. And Lord, that's how we're here today. We thank you for that. We thank you that there was someone who loved us enough to speak up. Someone who cared about us enough to share the words of life. And may we be that kind of people, Lord. We more and more, we want to be bold and faithful, courageous people who would love the lost and long for the power of the gospel to affect the lives of people all around us. Father, there might be some here today who have heard the words of life. Maybe even here in this room today, there is someone who has been sitting there and they hear you calling. Come. Come, sinner. Come and be saved. Come and be free. Come, turn from this wandering and this waste and come and kneel at the foot of the cross. Come, meet your Savior, Jesus Christ. Come repent of your sins and learn how to live. Come find life. And Father, if there are any here today who hear your voice, I pray in your sovereign power that you would bring your salvation, even now, right here, and save the lost. Stir their hearts to see Jesus and his love and his body broken for them and their sins and his blood shed for them, that he would give his life to pay their wrath Oh Lord, stir in their hearts to see that and then cause them to live. Cause them to respond in faith and to run to you and be saved. Father, save the lost and sanctify the saints. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.